Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We'll continue this morning our look at the Council at Jerusalem. I don't know how many of you are interested in history, but I think as you follow Christ, you do become more interested in at least church history as you see the doctrines develop, as you learn about the important people that the Lord has used for the sake of the body of Christ over the centuries. If I threw out the date to you, 325, some of you might think, no idea. Some of you might think, I think there's a council at that time, something happened at that time. And 325 is known as the first church council, the Council of Nicaea. The name of the council is named after the place, the location where it occurred in Nicaea. It was arranged by Constantine, and he was the emperor of Rome at the time. And the reason for the calling together of this church council was to deal substantially with Arius and his false teaching. And this council, by the providence of God, was able to come to an understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son, communicating with words like co-substance, co-eternal. They're both deity. They're of the same. They're not different. God the Father is not better than God the Son. Later on, there was need for another church council in 381, this in the city of Constantinople, and it confirmed this Council of Nicaea, and it also looked at the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so you see the development of the doctrine of the Trinity coming together over these decades. There was a council in Ephesus. This is the third church council in 431, and it condemned a man named Pelagius and Pelagianism, as we would know. And you can summarize that simply as working your way to God. It condemned the idea that you could do enough to gain approval with God, that your bad things can outweigh your good things, or your good things, excuse me, could outweigh your bad things, and you could appear before God and he would say, good enough, come into heaven. There was a council in Chalcedon 20 years later, 451, and this council put together the doctrine that we know today as the hypostatic union. That is the connection of Christ's man and Christ's deity. He's fully God and he's fully man. And they described as best they could what that looked like, not wanting to diminish either of his two natures coming together. There were other councils in Constantinople, a couple of more, another one in Nicaea. And it's just interesting to look back on these dates in history, these events, see who was involved in these things. And there's just several hundred people at each one. It's not like there are thousands and thousands of people at each one. But God used these gatherings to hammer out significant doctrines of the church. We often come into the faith and think that the real important things of Christianity started about 10 or 20 years ago. And we come in and we think we just got it all down. But we don't understand the idea of like Jesus being fully God and fully man, the doctrine of the Trinity. All these things were hammered out centuries and centuries and centuries ago in God's providence. We call the Council of Nicaea the first church council, but really, as we spoke about last week, the first church council we find in Acts 15, don't we? The council at Jerusalem. And they were dealing with an issue just as important as those others we just mentioned. They were dealing with what to do with these Gentiles coming into the church. We looked last week at the emphasis of grace and the struggle over whether grace is enough to get us into relationship with God. You see, because the wrestling was in the church at that time, there were those who were from the Jewish background who were saying, no, grace is part of it, but you have to add works of the law, circumcision, other details about following Moses. And then once you do all that, then you can be saved. And the question the church is wrestling with at this council is that true? Do we have to become Jewish in order to enter into a relationship with God? we've mentioned that this is very difficult for us to get our minds around because it's so distant. There are not many people, if any people, teaching that you need to become Jewish first to become a follower of God. But to put yourself in the mindset of what's going on here, it's important that we understand God's work in the church and how foundational this is and how important it is for you and for me. We stand on the shoulders of these men and women who have gone before us. We're part of the church. They're part of the body of Christ just like we are. And it helps us to understand our faith better by understanding what they discussed, what they hammered out, how God worked in them. Last week, as we worked through the first portion of this chapter, we saw that indeed grace is enough, that we are saved only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we left the council in the middle of that discussion. It hasn't concluded yet. And so we want to continue this morning through verses 13 and 21, and we want to understand God at work here, putting this doctrine into practice, putting the doctrine into practice. So what I'm going to do is read, beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 21, and then we'll focus in on 13 through 21 there in Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." This morning, as we focus in on verses 13 through 21, we'll see James summarizing the issues, and then how he leads the church to look to the scripture for guidance, and finally making application of the truth being that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So look at first at verse 13, and we see James here summarizing the issues. Luke writes for us, "After they had stopped speaking, James answered." They would be Paul and Barnabas. In the verse right above this, they're talking about what God has done on that first missionary journey. They're explaining to the people the wonders and the signs that God performed through their hands, the gospel as it was preached, the people coming to faith, and they are so blessed by it. After they are finished, after everybody is finished, then James answers. Who is this? James. This is Jesus' half-brother, James. This is not James that we read about in the Gospels. The James in the Gospels is John the fisherman's brother, James and John. And that James was martyred earlier in the book of Acts. This James, as we spoke about when we first came across his name in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, he just appears on the scene all of a sudden. Do you remember at the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, he dies on the cross and none of his family believes in him except his mom. James and all the rest of Jesus' brothers have rejected him. The only things we read about them are they're not believing in him. They're kind of mocking him, telling him to go up to the temple if he wants to be famous there in the Gospel of John. But they're not believing in him. So something happens around the crucifixion and the resurrection. In fact, 1 Corinthians in verse 5, or chapter 15 tells us this, that Jesus appears to many people in his resurrected form. And one of those people is James. And so something happens in James's heart and he believes. And he has a special place because of his unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, here's a man who's a half-brother who hasn't believed in Jesus for the 30 years of life that he had with him. But now he is saved and the Lord can use all the experience he has with his brother Jesus. And so he appears on the scene all of a sudden, but also all of a sudden he is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And you would think, well, what about the rest of the apostles? I mean, they had been with Jesus 3 years, 24/7. And this James guy, he kind of gets in there and he's in charge. Well, God had prepared him. You know, God uses what happens to us before we come to Christ, after we come to Christ. And so he's done that for James, and James is ready to serve. Paul calls him or refers to him as an apostle in Galatians chapter 1. It seems, again, that looking at this James character, he could have replaced maybe the original absence of 12 back in Acts chapter 1 when Judas was being dealt with. They voted to replace him with another man, and James wasn't mentioned there. It seems he could have replaced the James who had been martyred, but nothing is said there. He's just here. And so we have him as seemingly head of the church in Jerusalem. By the way, if you want to get to know this man better, all you have to do is read the book of James. It's written by him, not by James, the brother of John, the fisherman, but by James, Jesus' half-brother. So James answers, saying, brethren, literally, men, brethren, listen to me. Because of his role in this council, this conference, it would make sense that he would speak last. You see, at a conference like this, the one presiding over the events of what's going on here is the one who would wrap everything up. And he's given everybody an opportunity to speak. Some people refer to this James as James the Just because of his actions here and what else we know about him. James would represent the Hebrew wing of the Jewish Christians. Remember when we left the church in Jerusalem, it was all Jewish. And then God begins to spread the church out through Samaria, through some Gentile areas there in Judea, and then all the way up to Antioch, and then the first missionary journey. So it's spreading. But now we're back in Jerusalem. And so there is going to be mostly Jewish people here. And there are going to be some who are Hellenized, who are more Greek in their thinking. They're more worldly from the Jewish perspective. And there are going to be some who are more Hebrew thinking, more Orthodox. James would be part of that group. They would think he would speak well for him. They would want him to champion their view. And so you can see him speaking, whatever he says is going to carry much weight. And what he's going to say is going to need to carry much weight because it's going to go against the Pharisees. It's going to go against those Jewish people who have believed, but who still hold on to their traditions, who still want everybody else to become Jewish like them. and then worship God that way. Look what he says, beginning in verse 14. At the end of verse 13, excuse me. Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. A little bit of a confusion there at the very beginning. Simeon. This is the Aramaic form of Simon. And so this is just Peter. And this is not the only place that this name Simeon refers to Peter. We usually know him as Simon Peter, not Simeon Peter. Peter refers to himself this way in 2 Peter 1:1. He calls himself Simeon. And so there's a breadth of names and how to pronounce them that we see here. And remember, who's speaking? James is speaking. Remember who he represents? The Hebrew element of the church. And so it would make sense using this form of the name Simeon. He's giving a little bit of a Hebrew touch to show affinity with the group that is going to be challenged most directly. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. This happens back in verse 7. Peter's speaking there in the middle of verse 7. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to his trip to Cornelius' house and how the Gentiles there all gathered. God had set it all up. Peter arrived. He preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes. They all speak in different languages, just like has happened back at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so Peter is referring to that time in verse 7. James is summarizing the events, and he looks back on that and says, God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Why is this significant? Because Peter's experience happened before the missionary journey. They are here because of Barnabas and Paul and what they did up there in Asia Minor. How they went to Gentile areas and preached the gospel. That's what caused all this difficulty. Remember last week we said the church used to be mostly Jewish with a few Gentiles. Now, after Paul and Barnabas, it's mostly Gentiles with a few Jewish people. And so this has turned the church upside down culturally. And James says, look, Paul and Barnabas' experience was not the beginning of God's work among the Gentiles. That question had been already settled. But now, because of the amount of Gentiles and because of the impact of the culture and because of where the church was going and what God was doing, it had to be readdressed again and readdressed in such a way that it would stick as the church continued forward. James says that God first concerned himself. This is a picturesque word, meaning to look upon or to look after or to provide for. The same word is used over in James 1:27, where it says that true and undefiled religion is involved with visiting orphans and widows. It's the visiting idea. So God is the one who first visited. He's the one who brought that about. He showed concern for these Gentiles. And specifically, among the Gentiles, a people for his name. Who is identified as the people bearing God's name in the Old Testament? Well, Israel. Now, all these people bear God's name. God is a more diverse group. God's chosen people has a new meaning. In fact, we won't go too deep into this, but over in Galatians chapter 6, you have the title Israel of God, talking about the church. And so the point for us is that God has given himself a people that's new, that's different, that will bear his name than has occurred ever before. And God's doing this himself. It's his doing. It's not Paul and Barnabas trying to get creative, thinking, how can we make the church bigger? It's not Peter wanting to expand his authority or his influence, saying, I'm going to go talk to some Gentile people. God is leading each step of the way. He's the one doing this for himself. So as we look at just these two verses, we see James summarizing the issues. But let's not miss the depth of wisdom by James the Just here. You see what he does. It says, he answered after they had what? stopped speaking. He waited. There has to be an appropriate amount of time for everybody to express themselves, or else people are going to think they have not been heard. Wisdom is always inclined to listen. And this is important for individuals in your interaction with people. This is important for the church as it works through issues. Listen. Otherwise, you might misunderstand what is being said or misunderstand what position is being presented. This is difficult to do. It takes great patience. It takes self-control. Most of the times, we listen, and as we're listening, we're thinking, how can we respond? And all of our brain energy is thinking, what I'm going to say, as soon as they close their mouth, I'm going to say this. But wisdom is listening in order to what? Understand. That's all. You can think about how to respond later. But as somebody else is talking, you're listening to understand as a wise person. So important for individuals, so important for the church. If you want to know what it looks like not to do this, just watch or listen to the news. It seems like interruption is the theme of the day. How can we interrupt each other most often in a 3-minute news segment? They're not interested at all in understanding the other person. They just want to talk. That's not what we are called to do. When you have these official types of meetings, oftentimes the secretary of the meeting is the most important person there, because he or she is recording everything. And there are times in the meeting where you might hear somebody in the meeting say, hey, read that back. I want to make sure you've written that down correctly so that my words or my thoughts were communicated accurately. And the secretary reads it back, and maybe there's an alteration here, an alteration there, to make sure it's clear. And so that's what's going on here. We see that. And this isn't the only place here. Look at verse 12, the very beginning. All the people kept silent as they're listening to Barnabas and Paul. So this is not some out-of-control meeting. Yes, people are expressing themselves, and yes, there's emotion involved. On the Pharisee side, on those who are more promoting the Gentile perspective. But they work through it. And we're also not trying to create some idyllic picture where everything was peaceful and everybody was happy all the time and they're smiling at each other the entire time. I mean, there is reason for disagreement, right? We said last week, and you just look back through the passage over in Antioch, verse 2, dissension and debate are going on there. And then you look up to verse 7, after there had been much debate. So we don't want to create a picture that's not accurate, but we're just saying that as things work themselves out, there comes a point where listening has been done, there's understanding on everybody's side, and it's being wrapped up. And that's what James is doing here in these two verses. Now, secondly, looking to the scripture for guidance. Beginning with verse 15. James says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. The words of the prophets agree. The Greek behind the word agree is symphoneo, from which we get symphony. So the prophets, they work in harmony with each other, in symphony with each other. And if these apostles, these elders, these leaders in the church are going to make a claim that we're saved by grace through Christ alone, and we don't need to burden these Gentiles with any more, they're going to have to look to Scripture. They're going to have to find some Old Testament passages that reveal this as being accurate. They need to convince themselves, they need to convince the Jews, and as the Holy Spirit's working in James and working in this situation, they're trusting him to lead. It's vital for us to understand that Scripture is the authority over experience. Peter is not the authority here, and James is not the authority here. Scripture is. So he's going to appeal to Scripture. It's good for us to remember. Sometimes we can get excited about, look what happened. And then we run with whatever happened or whatever we think happened. But we must always, always, always correspond whatever happened with Scripture and evaluate it through Scripture. You see how it's worded here. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Even though he's going to quote just one prophet, Amos, the words of the prophets in plural is used, likely because the scroll that contained Amos contained the other 11 minor prophets as well. And so referring just to that scroll as the prophets. It is written. So verses 16 through 18, we have a quotation from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. As you compare this passage with Amos chapter 9, you'll see that the way that James words it is rather loose. It's a paraphrase of what Amos says. He's taking those words and he's applying them to a new situation. He's not changing them. He's just using them a little bit differently than was completely understood at the time when Amos wrote these things. In addition, you and I have Old Testaments that are based on Hebrew text. The people of this day in the early church used what's known as the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament based on the Greek text. And so you'll find different variations here and there. Just like there are variations in our English translations, right? We wouldn't say one of them is wrong or one of them is right. We look at them as just different, maybe giving a different nuance here or there, using a different word here or there. So James quotes Amos 9, and we'll begin with verse 16. And see what these details are communicating. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Remember, Jesus said that he would build his church in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And this speaks of the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. The word tabernacle simply means tent. So this tent of David, it speaks of his throne. It speaks of his authority. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the location of the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 12, and you'll see God here communicating to David, and you'll see obvious reference to Solomon, and then you'll see obvious reference to the future Messiah. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, God says to David, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Again, some details are talking about Solomon. But as great as Solomon was, his throne did not last forever, did it? I mean, eventually, it's all destroyed when Judah is taken away by the Babylonians. And so verse 16 in particular, speaking of God establishing David's house, his kingdom, over in Acts chapter 15, his tabernacle or his tent forever. And this is going to take some rebuilding, because right now, as we're back in Acts 15, God says, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. So he's already given the promise that he's going to keep that tabernacle forever, but there's a time where it's going to be fallen. And that's where it is at this point. The last part of verse 16, I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. You see where it says it has fallen? Just taking that metaphor of a tent, it's fallen over. It's in disrepair. It tipped over. And when God says he's going to restore it, the word he uses is the same word that's used in Luke 13, when Jesus lays his hands on the woman bent over, and immediately she was made erect again. She began glorifying God. So God's going to set the tent up again. He's going to raise up the kingdom again. This is the raising up of a Messiah after the Davidic line had been cut off. So you're looking at when this is happening. James is talking about this happening right now. We're in the process of it happening right now. The Messiah has come, and he is reigning in heaven right now. It's not complete, but the process has begun. It will be consummated when Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom in an earthly sense. And then everybody will see that is the Davidic king reigning as God has promised back in 2 Samuel and verse 7. So he's speaking about an element of the now and the not yet. The now, this is what's going on. There's a restoration that's going on by God, and in the future, it'll be consummated in the millennial kingdom. You think about how God answers or fulfills his prophecies. It's often not just a single point in time. It's often looking to the future, and it unfolds. And so what we're seeing as we experience this, as we read this, we see that there's the beginning of the millennial kingdom, in a sense, in the church age, when it starts at Pentecost. And then there's running through the time of this council in 49 AD. And then there's running through church history. And they're going all the way to today, 2017. And who knows when Jesus is going to return, but eventually it'll all be made very clear. James goes on, verse 17. So that, here's the purpose of the restoration, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he's talking about what's going on right there at that point with all these Gentiles coming to the church. But he's pointing back to centuries before Christ and Amos writing these words down. He's doing this for proof, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. I like the way the King James puts this. The residue of men may seek the Lord. So poetic. These men are identified as the Gentiles in the parallelism between the first half and the second half of the verse. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. This is not God calling these people. This is these people calling on God. Actually, this is these people being called by others, God's people. God's involved in initiating by calling the people, but then everybody identifies them with God. And the fact that they are Gentiles is what the issue is here in the early church. They're not becoming Jewish first, then becoming God's people. They're being called God's people as they enter into a relationship with Jesus by faith. Now there are other prophets that speak about this truth. Look at these. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. James could have referred to any of these prophets as well. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. This context is about the servant, God's my servant, talking about the Lord. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. So the ministry of the Messiah would reach out to the nations. Over in Isaiah 60 and verse 3, similarly, we read, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And you can see how that's happening as the church expands through the Mediterranean. Now, one final passage, and this is the best one, not just because it's the most extensive, but because of how powerful the picture is. This is Zechariah chapter 8. the last four verses, 20 through 23. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, talking about the millennial kingdom now, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a beautiful picture that is. That certainly is not happening in the book of Acts. That certainly is not happening today. We're talking about fulfillment in the future. What's beautiful about the church of God is that it's not a blending of everything so that everybody becomes exactly the same, so there's no distinction anymore. No, it's a coming together of everybody and a maintaining of the distinction and functioning together in perfect harmony, right? It's just the same way as the gifts work. It's not that we all try to become the same in our giftedness. No, we're different and we have different perspectives, and God uses those to help the entire body to function well. It's the same thing for the church. And so you have those who are identified as Jewish still in the millennial kingdom, and then Gentiles, everybody else, and the participation of following after God among them all. Well, back in Acts 15 now, wrapping up this quotation from Amos in verse 18, 18 says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. God's purposes are old ones. There's no reason for some kind of surprise in the unfolding story of the Gentiles, as told by Peter and then by Paul and Barnabas. God's eternal purpose of grace includes people from all nations. Who sees this clearly now? James sees this clearly now. Peter had seen it. Paul and Barnabas, of course, had seen it. Later on, what will happen is Paul will more clearly articulate it in his letters to the churches, as they wrestle with the same issues on a smaller scale. The church is growing in numbers and in understanding. The church is growing in breadth and in depth. James's actions here are good for us to think about for ourselves as well. We want to be people like James is doing here. We want to be people who allow the Bible to win the argument. Allow the Bible to make the decision. Not our emotions, not our inclinations, not what we like best, not who we like best, but just let the Bible win. Let the Bible direct and guide. And to do that, we have to be able to consult it. We have to be able to, know it. We want to be praying about it and involving ourselves in it. And this is easier the better we know the Scripture. We don't have listed for us between verses 15 and 16, James opening the scroll and reading from the scroll. Now, he could have, but he could have also just quoted this from memory. Turn a few pages to the right, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. When you think about this idea of Scripture giving guidance, there is one city that stands out among all the cities that have ever existed, and that is the city of Berea, the Bereans. Not much is said about them, but this one verse, it speaks volumes about these people. Verse 11, Acts 17, verse 11. Now these, Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They wanted to evaluate these apostles and see if they were speaking the truth. And so they went to Scripture and they evaluated. They did just what James is doing in chapter 15 of Acts. He's going to Scripture, trying to figure out if God is really doing this among the Gentiles. And he finds it, and they move forward. Be like the Bereans here. So we have the summarizing of the issues and then looking to scriptures for guidance. Finally, making application of the truth. Beginning in verse 19. James goes on speaking, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Because everything that has occurred, because of his wisdom, he says, here's what I think. This is going to amount, his words are going to amount to some sort of resolution adopted by the entire church as we move forward in the coming weeks. And what we're doing now is moving from theological discussion to practical application, which is always important. He says, let us not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, there in verse 19. People are turning to God. Woe to the person who stands in the way of somebody turning to God. They get this right. Now look at verse 20. But, instead of troubling them, but that we write to them that they abstain. Stop right there. The word write is epistello from our noun, or the noun we have is epistle comes from a related word here. This is the major form of communication of the day. And they're going to communicate words that will form an early church ethic. And James says, let's tell them to abstain from, and he's going to give them four items. And you might be thinking, wait a minute. This sounds like a backdoor way to get to a list of works. I mean, sure, no circumcision and no following the entire law, but here, let's give them these four rules to follow. So it's salvation by grace through Christ and these four things, and then you can be saved. What's going on here? What is James doing? Well, we know he's not inserting freedom or inserting Mosaic law because he's already established there's a freedom from Mosaic law. So what he's saying is these are restrictions and they apply to everybody, to all people. You're not having to become Jewish first. But with the reality of Jews and Gentiles mixed together in the churches, he wants to communicate these few requirements to them in such a way that you will not cause your Jewish brothers and sisters to stumble. All four of these prohibitions are mentioned in Leviticus 17 and 18. Jewish tradition says that these types of requirements were given to Noah before the Mosaic Law was established. So we want to understand what James is saying here, and let's go through these four and unpack them a little bit that we might understand what the motive is going on here. But that we write to them that they abstain, number one, from things contaminated by idols, number two, from fornication, number three, from what is strangled, and number four, from blood. Things contaminated by idols, things polluted by idols. In idol worship at the temple where this occurred, regardless really of the idol that was being talked about, whatever was not eaten by the worshipers at the feasts at the temple were given to the priests, and then whatever was still left over was sold in the markets. And for those who were worshipers of that particular idol, well, this would bring a better price because this meat is not just regular meat, it's been sacrificed to the idol, and you can serve it for dinner tonight in your own home. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 10, this whole idea of meat being sacrificed to idols, and how do we handle that as Christians? There are warnings given to the church in Pergamum and the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. about eating things sacrificed to idols. So this was a real issue in the Mediterranean church of the day. So they are told not to pollute themselves with idolatrous worship. More than just food. Everything connected. Things sacrificed to idols. And this makes sense not just for the early church, but this would make sense for you and for me. This would make sense for anybody alive in the Old Testament. This is one of those timeless principles that we don't want to pollute ourselves. And so James, wanting to encourage them to walk well, puts this one in the forefront. Second, abstain from fornication. This is immorality. This was common in the culture of idol worship. It was so common, it was seen with indifference. Everybody thought it wasn't a big deal. I mean, it wasn't even talked about, an accepted practice. You remember in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul had to address the church there regarding an issue of immorality in the church. It wasn't as if they all understood it and wanted to deal with it. They didn't get it. And so Paul had to bring it up and say, by the way, you need to deal with this. And it just shows that it was an issue that was wrong. And the same again is true today. Third, what is strangled? And to be fair, many people put the third and the fourth prohibition together and just make it one. What is strangled and from blood? The flesh of the animals that were strangled, the blood would not drain. It would just sit in the animal, and then the people would eat it. And that was against what God had said. Not just in the Mosaic Law, but all the way back in Genesis 9 to Noah. Don't deal loosely with blood, for the life is in the blood. Look at verse 21. James finishes this section by saying, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." The reason for the above four prohibitions is the synagogues teach these matters. The Gentile Christians would be giving constant offense if they neglected these things. By not doing these things, by not participating in immorality and things strangled, eating blood, things contaminated by idols, the Gentile Christians would maintain a high moral standard. And so James is not saying that you need to do these four things plus the grace of Christ and then you can be saved. He's saying, like all of us would say, once you come to Christ through grace alone, then you want to live for him. It doesn't earn you salvation. It's a result of being saved. There are ways that you want to live. And these four are singled out because of the unique Jew-Gentile relationship in the church in the first century. All these ethical or moral issues, as we look at verse 20, they're the same today. They're still applicable. And nobody looks at these and say, well, to become a Christian, these are things you have to do. No, but if you're a Christian, these are things you don't want to do. It's just natural. It's normal. It goes all the way back to Genesis. This is the way God has created things in general. So James has given specific application here. And it's not just moral. It's not just ethical. It doesn't have to do just with their own souls. It has to do with looking out and looking at the rest of the church. Talking to the Gentiles about living in such a way as not to cause the Jewish people to stumble, who are part of the body. And so you want to put their needs first before your own. So it all goes together, and it usually does, doesn't it? You walking with Christ is going to impact those around you And so the better you do individually is the better it will affect those around you. And that's what's being said here. Application of the truth. This reminds us for our own lives that we are all called to apply the truth. Where do you find that verse that says, be doers of the word? What book of the Bible is that in? Well, James. How interesting that is. And so he's just practicing what he preaches. Be doers of the word. Don't be just hearers. Don't just have some theological discussion and go on your merry way. Have the theological discussion, make a decision, then apply it. And he is doing that not for himself, but for the entire church in his position. Well, next week we'll continue with this first church council here in Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 22, you'll see that it says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and with the entire church. And so this is a reminder for us as we move forward that these issues are for everybody. It's not just for one guy to take care of. It's not just for a council. It's for everybody. We're all involved in doctrinal matters. We're all involved in practical application. And that is a joy of being a part of the body of Christ. Let's pray.